Good morning, Graham Church. It is good to see you this morning. The message of that chorus is why we are gathered together is because we have that in common. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15 and verse 12. If you're using a Bible underneath the seat in front of you, that would be page 902, John 15 and verse 12. Now, next Sunday is going to be a little different. We expect to have a few more people, and you can practice hospitality by parking far and sitting close. That's pretty easy to remember. If you are able, physically able, you can park further away, be hospitable that way, and then sitting up close. There's lots of seats up here, and first-time guests don't want me to spit on them. You don't mind. So you can sit up close and practice the gift of hospitality. And you can be hospitable during the day next week when you're here. Catherine and I graduated from high school together a long time ago, and we went to our class reunion last night. We had quite a large class. And so do you know what you do at your 40th high school reunion? You walk around looking at each other's name tags. Did I know you? I sort of remember your name. I don't recognize your face at all. Hi, I'm Mike. And you introduce yourself all over again. Well, that's all you have to do when you're in church. It's okay to admit that you don't remember somebody, or you're not sure if they've been attending here for years. It's okay. Just go up and be awkward and say, hello, you know, I'm so-and-so, and we should meet one another and be friendly and hospitable. You can do that. We're taking 3 weeks away from our look at Isaiah for two reasons. One is to celebrate our new facility and think about what God is doing here at Graham Church. Two is to build a case for the church being community. From time to time, we need to pause what we're doing and ask, why are we here? What are we doing? What are we trying to accomplish as a group of people? Last Sunday morning, I tried to make a biblical case for community, the reality that the Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. Your and my spiritual growth is a team project. God made us that way. And the gospel is the key to this whole thing. The gospel is the announcement of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a list of things to do. That's what religion says. Here's a bunch of things to do. That's not the gospel. The gospel is when your eyes see what the glory of God has done for us, and your heart is overwhelmed by the grace of that, and you begin to desire God, and you see that Jesus Christ died for sinners just like you and like me, and he took my sin upon him, and he gave me his grace. And when you see the wonder of that, you begin to desire God. And when you begin to desire God, it draws you to others who also love God. And in those relationships, you grow spiritually. How? Well, the Holy Spirit operates on your heart using the Word of God, which creates a new heart for carrying out God's will in our relationships. Change is a community project. That's how God made us, to change spiritually. You have to have the Holy Spirit, that's new birth. You have to have the Word of God, and you have to be connected in Christian relationships. Let me try to prove that biblically from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John teaches us that Jesus came to earth to live in community. We're in this great, wonderful, famous passage that takes place just before Jesus goes to the cross in John chapter 15 and verse 12. Please look at it, John 15 verse 12, where Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now that theme is familiar because it surfaces a lot in what Jesus says. And John 15 is right here in the middle of Jesus' last teaching seminar with his disciples before he went to the cross. These are Jesus' final instructions. I'm going away. Here's what you must remember. This is what you must know. I'm about to be killed, guys. I'm leaving. Here are the things that I need to remind you about before I go. Priority number one, love each other. Priority number one is that you have to love each other. John chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus is praying, and it's a prayer for God, but it's also a prayer that we are intended to hear. It's recorded for us, and it's an instructional prayer for us. Jesus is praying, and he says, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now that's deep, that's rich. These two verses show us a lot about the Trinity. There's a lot about God's nature in the Trinity that's very hard for us to understand. It's mind-blowing stuff, and it's very difficult to us to wrap our brain around. One God existing eternally in three persons, one plus one plus one equals three, right? No. Sounds like three gods, but the Bible could not be clearer that there is just one God, and it's hard to grasp. But this is God we're talking about. And even though it's hard to understand, this passage and the Trinity is a model for us. We are to reflect this. We are to be one as Jesus and the Father are in relational oneness. Here, Jesus is part of the Trinity. He's fully God. He's fully man in one person. And Christians believe that God is one in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what Jesus means is that we are to be one like that. Wow. We are to be one like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one in relational oneness. It's oneness in a way that good friends are one even though they're different people. Or the way like a husband and wife are one even though sometimes they annoy each other. The husband just loves to watch Rocky III movie reruns over and over again. And the wife wants to sit down with a box of Kleenex and watch Jane Austen chick flicks over and over and over again with a girlfriend. They're very, very different. And yet there's a sense of intimacy and oneness. God, think about this. God has always existed for eternity. God has always existed in community. God himself has always existed in relationships, in perfect love. God has never, ever been in isolation other than Jesus Christ on the cross. God has never been in isolation. He's never been a loner. He created us in his image, and God's unity in the Trinity is a model for the way you relate to me and I relate to you, the way that we relate to one another. John chapter 13. I'll turn back a couple of pages. John chapter 13, verse 34. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So let's stop and process that just a little bit in light of what we're learning this morning. We'll ask some questions. First question: how is this a new commandment? What does Jesus mean when he says this is a new commandment? Did the Old Testament not talk about love? This idea of loving one another, is that something new? No, it's not. For example, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the book of Leviticus was kind of like the nation of Israel's constitution, and written right into their constitution is this instruction on how you are to function together. You're to love each other. So the commandment itself is not new. What was new was the standard for how, the measure. How are you to love one another? As I have loved you. We are to love each other in the same way and to the same extent that Jesus loved us. Think about that. Wow. That word new that John uses, the word new can mean revolutionary. This is my revolutionary commandment. Here's what will change your lives completely if you get it and if you practice it and if you obey me. Love one another as I have loved you. So that then brings up another question. Next question. How did Jesus love them? So I'm to love you, and you are to love me, and we are to love each other as Jesus has loved me. So how do we love each other? Well, there are five ways that Jesus shows them that. J.D. Greer suggests five ways Jesus demonstrated his love for his people. Number one, he showed he loved them by serving them. He served them. Right here in this passage, John chapter 13, Jesus washed their feet. And this blew their minds that Jesus, their Lord, their master, would wash their feet. Because in that culture, like our culture, those who are powerful, those who are mighty, those who are powerful, use other people. They don't serve them. They elevate themselves. They don't get their hands filthy. They don't deal with stinking feet. When people have power, they use it for self-promotion. Are you smart? Well, you use it to make more money. Are you in a position of power? Well, you use that power to leverage your world for your own benefit. And Jesus had all of these things. Jesus had smarts and money and power, but he doesn't use them to protect himself or to protect his position. He pours himself out for others. And when he washes their feet, he uses this as a symbol of the way that he would ultimately serve them. He would spill his own blood for the dirtiest, sin-blackened hearts. He spent his whole life leveraging his power for their benefits. Second way he loved them. He leveraged his abilities for their needs. Whatever he had, whatever he possessed, was available and used for his own. He held nothing back. He emptied himself, as the Apostle Paul described. He left it all behind. He used whatever he had for the benefit of those that he loved. Number three, how did he love them? He shared in their pain and their sorrow. He shared in their pain and their sorrow. He entered into it. He experienced it. He felt it. There's this remarkable scene a couple of pages earlier in John chapter 11 where Jesus shows up at Lazarus' tomb. And you recall the scene. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, are overwhelmed with grief, and they're crying, and everybody is broken, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And John 11:35, Bible memorizers, John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. Isn't that incredible? Why would he weep? Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why is he crying? Guys, when's the last time you cried about anything? Seriously. Why is he crying? Because they were weeping. And because they were weeping and Jesus was so connected with their pain and with their loss that when they weep, he weeps. He felt their pain. He sensed it. He entered into that. He feels our pain and our sorrow and our grief and our loss. He makes them his very own. No one empathizes with you like the Lord does. He feels what we feel. The loss of your mother. Breaking up with your girlfriend. Having your hopes and dreams shattered. Having your reputation stained. He feels that. He senses that. He knows. He not only knows about it, He knows what it feels like. You have a broken heart. He feels it with you. Yes. Jesus is a God who is high and transcendent in the heaven, and he holds the universe in his hands. But he also is a God who is so close to us that he weeps in our pain. How does he love them? Number four, he lived among them. He lived among them. He didn't just stay up in heaven. Picture this. Jesus, eternal God in heaven from all eternity, he stays up in heaven and he gets out a gigantic megaphone. I love you. Could have done that. He doesn't do that. He incarnated himself. He became flesh and blood. He became a human being. He was born into our pain and our poverty. I've been to some pretty poor places in the world. I've stepped into those places and stepped right back out. I've been to countries where people have hardly enough to buy food. I've been to places where their standard of living is a fraction of a percent what ours is. I stepped in. A week or two later, I stepped back and come to Michigan. Jesus came and he stayed. He came close to us and he showed his love and he made himself one of us. And that leads to number five. He bridged the gap to get to them. That's how he showed his love. There's something in us, there's something about me and something about you that's most comfortable being with people who are like us. We like to be with people that we have things in common with. And the more that we have in common with a person, the more we want to spend time with them. The more comfortable are we want to be with people who root for the same team, people who are of a similar economic level. We like to be with people who have a similar amount of education, who have the same kind of sense of humor that we have, or people who share our hobbies or interests. We enjoy people the most that we have the most in common with. Jesus had nothing in common with us. Nothing. He was the creator. We are his work. And we screwed that up royally. He was holy and perfect in all of his character, all of his ways. We're perfectly sinful. Through and through, it affects everything that we do. Jesus was in a perfect relationship through all of eternity. He was not lonely. He existed in the Trinity forever and ever. He left that perfect circle and came to ours in order to include us in his relationship. For example, 1 John 3:1. See, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. It's revolutionary love. It's new love. It's serving love. It's self-emptying love. It's empathizing love. It's compassionate love. It's gap-bridging love. And that's where Jesus is going all along in this, in John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So that's how Jesus demonstrated his love for us. Third question. How am I following? How am I following? So, if you don't mind, let's back up and make this a little personal. How am I doing at reflecting the image of God? At making God famous? At displaying God? Am I reflecting God? Am I showing God and his character to the world around me? Am I loving others the way that Jesus loves me? Think about this. Let's do a little self-assessment here. Number one, he served us. Are you serving others? Let's start right here at the church. We always need team members. We always need volunteers. We need people who are ministering to one another. Everybody should be in some kind of ministry, in some way, using your spiritual gifts, serving others, whether that be in the parking lot or coming and help this afternoon and helping a disabled kid get up on a horse or getting weeds off the playground or praying for missionaries. Everybody should be serving some way, somehow. So are you using your power to go up or go down? Are you acting like Jesus with your opportunities and your time that God gives you? Augustine of Hippo said 1,700 years ago, he said that the church is most different from the world in three areas: how it treats sex, money, and power. The world is promiscuous with sex but stingy with money. Christians are stingy with sex and promiscuous with their money. And in terms of power, says Augustine, the world uses power for self-promotion. Jesus used power to save and to rescue. Question: is your life most characterized by Jesus' way of using sex and money and power, or the world's way? Are you using what God has given you? Are you a person characterized by self-promotion or serving? Question number two: love as Jesus loved. We are to love one another as I have loved you, says Jesus. Question number two: he leveraged his abilities for our needs. Are you leveraging your life for others? You see, religion sees that Jesus is a fire escape. I want out of hell, but I want to continue living for myself. Christian love goes way beyond this, way beyond that. 1 John 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Not in talk. We're not to love by talking. Not to love by getting out the megaphone. I love you. That's not love. What's your love language that you are speaking? What's your giving like? What's the use of your time like? What are you using? What are you pouring out your emotional energy toward? How do you respond toward a brother or sister in the church who has a need? By the way, if you don't see any needy people around you, it's because you're not close enough. Question number three: he shared in our pain and our sorrows. Do you share in the pain of others? We want to back away from pain. We want to back away from hurting people. There's something in us that doesn't want to get too close to that because we know that we will be involved in that. This is connected to the next question, question number four. He lived among us. Are you really involved in people's lives? Are you vulnerable? Are you available? Can people touch you? Are you close enough to feel their pain? Who are you investing in outside of your family? Outside of your intimate personal group, who are you investing your life in? Number five, he bridged the gap to get to us. Are you bridging the gap to get to others? Are you stepping outside of your comfort zone, stepping outside of your safety net, what is familiar to you, in order to get to others? As I have loved you is what we're supposed to do. Number one command. Number one command. You are to do as Jesus did. Are you bridging the gap to get to others? Is your circle of influence and your friendship limited to people that you have a lot in common with? Are your friendships limited to people that you agree with? Are your relationships limited to folks who line up with you on how to school your kids, or politics, or music, or worldview? Are you willing to step outside of that safe place in order to bridge the gap? I thank God that he has given me some relationships and friendships with people who are, pardon me, wildly liberal. And he's also given me some relationships and friendships with people who hate anything to do with the government. Now, those two don't connect. And you have to step outside of what is comfortable to have friendships with those kind of people. To follow Jesus, you've got to follow him across the gap. You've got to pursue relationships with people who don't have the same level of education as you are, and they're not of the same income level, or they don't have the same kind of common sense. Maybe they're politically totally different than you or I. One friend of Catherine and I is big into animal rights, and this person has said that if you have to make a choice between putting the animal down and putting me down, put me down first. Now, I don't get that. I eat animals. You know, so we have to step outside of our comfort zone to build a relationship there. People are not projects. They're individuals that Jesus Christ created in his image, and we are to love them by reaching across our comfort zone to get to them. Here's the question. Are you willing to be a part of and to invest in a church where everyone is not just like you? If you do, you're going to have some uncomfortable conversations. You're going to have some difficult encounters. That means you're going to do some things that are not part of your preference. You might have to forgive. You might have to overlook. You might have to love a whole lot more than you thought. So the aim of this is to nudge each one of us just a little bit to be intentionally involved in community. To not just accidentally fall into relationships that are a little challenging, but to say, I am pursuing that. I am going after that. Why? Because that is exactly how Jesus Christ loved me. I am going to go for that person who thinks different than me and operates different than me and has a different worldview than me and has different values than me, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for me. And we ought to intentionally try to connect and seek out relationships where we can minister to others and they to you, to push our relationships to be biblical when we practice the one another's. So I think, here's my theory. I think in John chapter 13, John chapter 15, John chapter 17, in these very well-known passages where Jesus says that we are to love one another as I have loved you, I think what Jesus is really saying is that we need to let the church do what it does well. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you and I need to be a part of the church and let the church function as God has created the church to be. Brad House says, the way that a healthy church works is like war. And if that offends you to use the metaphor of war for church, I'm sorry, but that's a biblical metaphor. James uses it, Peter uses it, and so we could say that the church is at war in two different ways. And I'm just using a word picture here, okay? One way the church does war is the air war. Air war. And air war is Sunday morning. The ground war is small groups and personal relationships. And you see this illustrated in Acts chapter 2. They had the big meetings where all the thousands of them gathered together. And then they had small meetings in the home where they cared for each other. And so, for example, here's the air war. Sunday mornings. I think in this picture, the way the church is supposed to function as we love one another, as I have loved you, is a Sunday morning, it's the big group. That's where we are today, where we unite and corporately declare our love for God. We sing songs that are filled with the gospel, and we praise God corporately. We're different ages, different backgrounds, different races, different education levels. We're unified before God, and together we come together and we say, we agree together with the good news. We love Jesus Christ, and this is where we do corporate worship with a diversity of expression that bring glory to God. And this mirrors heaven. You look in the book of Revelation, you see heaven, and you see all these different people from all these different nations, and here we have in this room people who are all completely different. We bring them together, and we proclaim the word on Sunday mornings. We have sermons and exhortations, and the applications are necessarily broad. I have to use examples that will speak to a lot of different people, and so the sermon and that Sunday morning teaching is really good for laying the foundation of biblical truth, but it's not so good at answering your personal individual questions each week. Sunday morning is where we do communion and baptism, the ordinances, or some call them the sacraments. We unify together around the gospel. And Sunday morning is where we cast a vision for our big mission, our projects and our programs, and the kind of vision casting for all of us that's not possible in a small group. Now, here's the risk in air war. Here's the risk. Anonymity. Anonymity. I can slide in, just a surface hello, shake hand with somebody, sit down, then slide out and not come back for another 6 days and 23 hours, which means it's all about me. It's not about relationships. And for some of us, this air war is all that we ever get. Now, if you have become a Christian and you've started coming to church once a week for an hour or so to get fed and to get encouraged and to worship and to see other Christians, that's huge. That's awesome. And I love that you're here and you're getting it. But that's not all that God has for you. The church is more. To have just that as the church, it's like trying to ride a bicycle with one wheel. It's great that you got a bike with one wheel, but you won't go anywhere. So you have to have the ground war too. The ground war is where we have our personal relationships with one another, where we get down and dirty. This is where the infantry operates. This is where our small groups love one another, where we work on application and practice. This is where truth meets life, where we take advantage of those teachable moments and we learn to deal with healthy conflict and learn how to forgive one another and exercise the fruit of the Spirit toward one another, mutual care, mutual pastoral care, and sharing spiritual gifts. And we are accountable, speaking the truth to one another in love. Here's the risk. If this is all that you get is the ground war, small group relationship, that's all that you get, the risk is that it's shallow depth, no call to sacrifice, no vision casting, very narrow. For some, small group is all they get. Some people never come to church on Sunday morning because all they're interested in is small groups, and they completely miss the awesome God-glorifying purpose of the church united like we have together today. Relationships and small groups are where the truths that we learn on Sunday morning become incarnate. The air war, those things that we learn in the air war, they become personal in the ground war. That's where it becomes real, where we flesh it out. Sermons make an impression. Sermons can be convicting. But it's our relationships in small groups where we process it and practice it. And this is what small groups are for in the church. I can preach, and God, by His grace, sometimes opens hearts to the gospel through preaching. But I can't come down to you and talk to you personally and say to you, like Jesus did to the woman in John chapter 4, "Woman, where is your husband?" I can't come down and personally ask, how does this apply to you in that relationship? How does this apply in your marriage? Make this personal. But you can. You can speak. You in your small groups and in your relationships can speak hundreds of different applications of this message. And you seek the wisdom and the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. This will happen. What will happen in our small groups and in our personal relationships in the church, and the elders and I desperately need your help in shepherding this flock. Sermons convict, small groups apply. So what we're asking you to consider this morning is, how are you connecting personally with the body of Christ? And are you connecting in a balanced biblical way? And when that happens, the effect is stunning. Stunning. When you connect in community in a balanced biblical way, when you love one another, as Jesus said, as I have loved you, the result is awesome. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So how's the world going to know? How's the world going to know that God is real and His Holy Spirit is alive and His Word is true and that the gospel is a life-changing reality? How's the world going to know? Not by our music, not by our beautiful new building, not by our crowd and attendance statistics, not by our slick new bulletin. They're going to know by our love for one another, by seeing the love that Christians have for one another, by seeing the actions that we have for each other. And in John chapter 17, Jesus is saying, when they see the love that Christians have for each other, the world will catch a glimpse of me. They will see in the love of believers that God-like love that rings deeply in their hearts, even if they can't explain what it is. This is how we image God. This is how we reflect Him. This is what we were created for. When I pick up the phone and connect and pray for a mother who is in the church who is struggling with depression, I am glorifying God, reflecting His image. When I give a ride to a young man to church who really has no friends and has no way to get here, I am reflecting the image of Almighty God and displaying His love to a watching world. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Mark of the Christian: we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gave is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. This is the whole point. The world is going to judge whether Jesus has been sent by the Father on the basis of something that is open for observation. So next Sunday, we're coming together to celebrate what God has done in giving us a building. But I want to give you this caveat. This building is not God's plan A. Music, violin, guitars, piano, drums, that's not God's plan A. Great program for kids, Wednesday night Awana, Sunday school, that's not God's plan A. The local church is God's plan A. Our relationships with one another. It's how God reveals more of Himself to us and how He grows us in the whole worshiping community. Don't let sin keep you from connecting. Don't let sin provoke you to an unhealthy desire for privacy and isolation. Pour yourself out as Jesus poured Himself out. Follow Jesus and serve like Jesus served. The local church is where change is encouraged and practiced and demonstrated. And Jesus so desperately loves His bride. He loves the church. He bought and paid for us, the church, with His own blood. He gave Himself up for her. He frees us from sin by His blood. And to love Jesus is to love His church. To love Jesus is to love His bride. To be connected to Jesus is to be connected with His bride. You see, the church's job isn't to change the culture. The church's job is to connect with one another, to disciple and support people who will go out and be a life-changing force in the community. The church's job is to grow us up spiritually. And that's what God has called us to do, to people who love one another as I have loved you.